Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host. So happy to be back here. Thanks to Chris Check for hosting while I was gone, even though he turns the volume down on my headphones. It's all right. I turned it up. I can hear now. A great show for you today. Second hour, Jimmy Akin will be here. First hour, Colin Donovan, and it's open forum. You can call to ask anything you'd like about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Whether you're Catholic or not, if you'd like to know something about Jesus, about the sacraments, about the popes, about what the church teaches about the moral life of a Catholic, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. As I said, Jimmy Akin's second hour. First hour, Colin Donovan. Colin is vice president for theology at EWTN, and he's often referred to there as America's favorite theologian. He has a licentiate in theology, sacred theology, from the Pontifical University of St. Thomas, which we just call the Angelicum. He hosts the Friday edition of Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Colin Donovan, thank you for being back with us.
It's always good to be back, Cy.
Open forum, 888-318-7884. I said people could ask about the moral life of a Catholic, but I didn't mean personally about you and me. I just want to make clear. I don't want anybody asking about our moral life.
And so nobody is confused if non-Catholics are listening. We're not hearing confessions today either, or any day for that matter.
I'm willing to hear confessions. I just can't do anything about it. So actually, I don't really want to hear confessions. I'm really that's a part of not being a priest that makes me happy, not having to hear. I mean, I know it's a great charity, and it's great that they have to hear my confession, but I don't know. That takes a grace, I think. If everyone else's confessions are like mine, then they must lose their faith in the human race very quickly.
Well, I think a lot of priests probably crossed that barrier early, and I think what they learn is that there is something called original sin. Although, if you read the headlines, you shouldn't be in doubt of it either on that basis.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's true. Yeah. Calls are already coming in, lines already filling up, but let me give you the number again if you'd like to get in the line to ask Colin Donovan a question, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Colin, as lines are filling up, shall we go to a call?
Sure, let's do that.
All right, let's go to Joe in Washington, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Joe, very happy to have you. Thanks for starting us off today. Go ahead with your question for our guest, Colin Donovan.
Hi there, and thank you.
Hi,
yes, I'm trying to evangelize a 24-year-old nephew who's not a Christian. And I recently found out that he's into the gay lifestyle for a couple of years. So I didn't know if you could help me. Is there maybe a book that talks about the pitfalls of that lifestyle or discourage him in some way or any other ideas you would have?
Okay, Colin?
Yeah, I mean, there are certainly books. Joseph Sciamba, I think, has written about that. I assume he's probably been on Catholic Answers or one of our – I know he's been, I think, on a program or two of EWTN's. He's came out of that lifestyle. So he talks about it, obviously, in ways that's, adult. Let's put it that way. You can't talk about that except in that manner. It's definitely – definitely hard to do because on the one hand, the culture has lured people into a great ignorance on moral issues, especially sexual issues. So that's the first barrier I think you have to cross over, is that most people today, especially if they don't have the faith or they've lost the faith, they're coming from an entirely different perspective than we as Catholics are, or evangelical Protestants or other believers, Jewish believers. So it's, you've got that first barrier to get over there to show show him. I think often maybe in that situation, not to be preachy, I think you always have to be honest. Well, I don't approve of that, but your nephew, my nephew, I love you. I'm not going to abandon you or shame you or do anything like that. Though I disagree with what you're doing, to be honest about that. But at the same time, you have to get to a place where you can talk directly and honestly with him. Now, obviously, with that lifestyle, there's a lot of background there in terms of the personal and medical complications of that lifestyle, the things that are sometimes necessary to maintain that, with someone like Sciambi would talk about in what he has written. I think he has a blog as well. So I think stepping gingerly into those waters, because they are hard to navigate, first present yourself as somebody who loves him, who disagrees with him on this point, and see where it goes. If the opening presents itself to talk about the issues that he faces, to tell him why you're against it, because obviously with the state of our culture, with the Supreme Court decision, we're on the defensive, frankly, culturally, legally, and so we need to have an apology ready to give in that regard. And so you might also start by energizing your own faith and your own knowledge on the kinds of points that are likely to come up in a conversation with your nephew.
Joe, thank you for starting us off with that important question. Appreciate it. Colin Donovan is our guest, Vice President for Theology at EWTN. Up next in North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio, is Richard. Richard, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Colin.
Thank you. So my question has to do with baptism. I understand that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. Was that the first Christian baptism, or how did that develop over time? Because as a sacrament, I understand that you're not truly baptized unless the words in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit are pronounced as part of the blessing. So did that happen before Jesus died? Did it happen at his baptism? Can you kind of explain that, please?
Sure. Well, let's go back historically. The Jewish people have a baptism as a conversion ceremony. This is what essentially John was doing. You're repenting from your past life. You are undertaking a new life as a Jew. The washing away obviously has a significance of washing away all the old and beginning what is new. And so John's was, as Scripture tells us, a baptism of repentance. Jesus didn't have to repent from anything. So coming out of that Jewish context, we then ask ourselves, well, what was the nature of Jesus' baptism? It was a kind of, we talk about the epiphany when the wise men come to Bethlehem in order, you know, to render adoration and to give gifts to our Lord, recognizing him as the Messiah, not only for the Jews, but obviously for the Gentiles, since they were Gentiles. That in that there is a revelation, an epiphany to the wise men between the star and the meeting the child and all of that. Well, the baptism in the Jordan is a similar kind of event, because what are we told? We're told that the heavens opened and the voice of the Father was heard. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And that a dove was seen, a symbol of the Holy Spirit, of peace between God and man, as in the story of Noah. And so what we have is essentially a theophany of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of the Trinity. This is establishing a breaking point as Jesus begins his ministry between the ritual or sacraments of the old law, as Aquinas calls the rites of the old law, and the sacraments of the new law. And the difference is the Trinity and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what took place during the ministry of Christ is not clear. The apostles seem to have done some baptisms. How they were, how the formula was, what it was, what was said, what how it was done, we don't know. But we do know is what Christ said on the day of his ascension, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. He said, "Go forth and preach the gospel to the whole world, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And so this is what the church did. And when it encountered the baptisms of John, the baptisms of repentance only, that didn't give the Holy Spirit, that was supplied, as we see in the New Testament. And of course, some were baptizing in the name of Jesus, which was inadequate, since we had a very specific instruction from Christ. And so those had to be rectified. And today the church does the same thing. If somebody comes into the church and they're baptized simply in the name of Jesus, or they're baptized without the use of water or in some other way, the church will rebaptize them. But if they've been baptized using water for the sign, material sign of washing, and the form, the words, which explain the meaning of what is taking place, that you are being baptized into Christ's death and resurrection, as St. Paul tells us, and also that it's the coming of the Holy Spirit into the soul, now you have the character of a Christian baptism present, and the church says, well, if the Lutherans did that for you, we're not going to do it again. We'll confirm you, we'll admit you to the Eucharist, but we won't rebaptize you. And so the church, in out its history, has never rebaptized anyone who was baptized by water and the Holy Spirit. And so that's how it developed, very quickly, very simply, following what was already revealed to the Jewish people and practiced by them, but now given the significance of the new covenant rather than the old.
Richard, thanks very much. Appreciate that. We have to take a quick break. Colin Donovan is our guest. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, Catholic belief, Catholic practice, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884, and you are certainly welcome whether you are Catholic or not. It's not quite spring yet. We don't care. We started the spring sale early. We've kicked off our annual spring sale with everything in our online shop discounted between 10 and 25%. We've got a new book on worship, Real Religion by Father Jeff Kirby, a new book on Raising Children, Always a Catholic by Father Sebastian Walsh, and very soon a new book by yours truly called A Teacher of Strange Things. It's my book on Jesus, and you can pre-order it now. Now's your chance. Visit shop.catholic.com and start saving, because the spring sale is going to go away as soon as spring. Well, that's like 3 months. All right, that's not very urgent. The spring sale will go away soon.
Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. Don't forget to check out the latest episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus. You can listen each week to the world's premier podcast on Catholic apologetics at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. Catholic Answers Focus, now available at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
The EWTN home video highlight for March is Polish Catholic with Father Mitch Pacwa. Accompany Father Mitch Pacwa on his personal journey of faith with an intimate look into the lives of Poland's great saints and how they affected the faith of Poland and indeed the world. Order your DVD set at EWTNRC.com 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Or call 1-800-854-6316.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Colin Donovan is the Vice President for Theology at EWTN, and he hosts Open Line on Fridays on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network, and he is here to answer your questions. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. The number up next is Laura in Burlington, Wisconsin. Laura, thanks so much for being with us. Go ahead with your question for Colin Donovan.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. So when I was growing up, I had a concept of the soul that was basically Cartesian dualism or ghost in the machine. And sometimes I've talked to educated Catholics and they say that's not the Catholic concept of the soul. And then I say, so what is the Catholic concept of the soul? And they say, well, the soul is the form of the body. And then I kind of go, oh, okay. And then I go away realizing I don't really know what that means.
Yeah, thanks. Thanks for that,
yeah.
Catholic.
So can you explain that?
Okay, well, I mean, that's going back to very ancient philosophy, to Aristotle, looking at reality, that there's an individuation of things, and it's an individuation of substance. And so when you're talking about what gives a substance individuality as a particular nature, you're talking about the form. So that's the basis of it. So look at the human being as a substance. What makes us individuals? It's not our body. It's our soul. Because we are not animals with a body only. We are not angels with no body. We are a body and a soul. And so at our conception, we receive our soul, which now gives our human nature to the matter that is present in our mother's track somewhere on its way to being in the womb. So this is the philosophical background, but the theological background is we are not a body, we are not a soul, we are a soul and a body, and this is why the church adheres so firmly to the idea that life begins at conception, and when the soul departs at death, that's when life ends, so that we can't speak of another time without getting into all kinds of contradictions regarding what is human and who defines what a person is, and so on. So the form of the body is that which individuates human beings, because we are individuals on the base of our bodies, but it's primarily the soul which makes us human, because what is that? This is where the image of God resides, and the image of God is personhood. Personhood means intellect and a will, the ability to know the truth and the ability to do the good. So when that blessing of the soul is given to us, our merely material elements are given the human form. But they are in perfect union, and it's not as if somehow we're to conceive of these two things as two repositories of matter and soul thrown together. But we are not there until the soul is given, and once the soul leaves, we will not be there either. We'll be a separated soul. So it is a rather arcane term, but the principal thing is what carries and gives God gives us the stamp of our image of God, and in that moment, our human existence as well. So that divine image, that existence is given us when the soul is infused into us and our body is now part of us, a human being.
That help you, Laura?
Yeah, sure. Thanks.
Yeah. Okay. I think Laura's going to go listen. She's going to listen again. Like, yeah, that helped. I probably will have to go. I mean, that's fine. Just replay it as many times as you want, Laura. Or call back. You're always welcome here. 888-318-7884. We'll go to Michigan now. Carol in Michigan, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Colin Donovan.
Hi. I actually have a couple. I started out with one, but in the meantime, while I've been on hold, another one came to mind. I was asked by my husband's cousin, very dear person. She's one of four daughters, raised very devout Catholic, but three of them left the church, and she happens to be married to an anti-Catholic Protestant. And she asked me to tell her or explain to her why we make such a big thing out of Mary. And so now I have almost a 100-page document, and I have lots of stuff. Think of Thalia, I've been listening to Catholic Radio, Catholic Answers, for over 20 years. So I learned a lot about the Ark of the Covenant and the New Covenant. But here's my question. I'm trying to prove right now that Mary was ever virgin. And I'm at the part, this is what I want to ask. First of all, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, I'm using the word espoused because that's one of the translations I found, mm-hmm. instead of betrothed. Now I'm looking at a RSV Bible and it says betrothed, but I'm not sure where I found espoused. It might be in the Douay Rheims section Bible, but I'm wanting to know, is there any reason? The thing is Joseph is thinking of divorcing her, so obviously they were more than just betrothed. That's what I look at it.
Yes.
So
Carol,
any problem with espoused?
Okay.
Yeah, these are equivocal terms because our usage of these kinds of words are different today, and our practices are different than the Jewish practices of the first century. So you have to look at it in the Jewish context. You know, we go off to the church and get married, and then you have the wedding night at some hotel, and then you go off on your honeymoon, and then you come back and you live in your house together. It's not how the Jews did it. This is not how, I don't know how the Orthodox do it today, but the Orthodox Jews, but it's the idea that they were married. It was a contract. That contract was as binding as it is, as were the marriage vows we take today. And so the presumption is that Mary's child was Joseph's child, because there would have been no sin in that. He was her spouse. But what there was a period of acclimation, because these were very often, if you think about how marriage was done in the past. Well, maybe not in a little village like Nazareth, but, you know, these were arranged marriages for whatever reasons. And you see it in the medieval period as well. A contract is made, the espousal is made, it's a commitment, you don't back out of it. And that was a similar situation there. So this is where the source of Joseph's difficulties were in terms of Mary's pregnancy. How could this be? I'm not the father. But on the other hand, he had such a confidence in her moral probity that it was to him also an unthinkable choice. And so to divorce her quietly rather than to hold her up to the ridicule of the community seemed a solution. And the angel delivered him from his perplexity. And so that's how that was solved. On the virginity question, well, if you think that in a certain way Mary is just a person in history that God the Father chose for to be the mother of Christ, and you know, maybe she had other jobs. Maybe she did sewing for people, or you know, maybe she, Joseph dies, did she get another husband? You know, just an ordinary girl, an ordinary Jewish girl in an ordinary life. It's not it at all. We are told in Scripture that from all eternity, and this is a mystery to us because of the eternity of God versus our time, we don't know how to solve that. But God, from all eternity, had determined the incarnation. He didn't spend a few quadrillion years meditating on how he was going to do that. He chose the mother. And so this is the origin of Mary's special nature in Catholic faith, that as the mother of God made man, she, like the mystery of the incarnation and redemption itself, are in the eternal divine will of the Father. Now, we can go from that and draw a lot of conclusions. And you mentioned Ark of the Covenant. I think Scott Hahn and others have talked a great deal about those kinds of things, those kinds of preparation for our understanding that are in the Old Testament already. You know, that if Christ, if the tablets of the law were accorded this respect, but the word became flesh, what respect? You know, would you go put Shakespeare in the Ark of the Covenant? Would another child go and inhabit it? I mean, so you can draw a lot of explanations and analogies based on that. But the main thing is the role chosen for Our Lady, and thereby also for Joseph as the guardian of the Redeemer, so beautifully talked about by John Paul II in the document by that name, Custodian of the Redeemer, rather, his document. How from all eternity, Joseph must have been chosen for that particular role, which the Pope describes in his apostolic letter on Joseph. So these kinds of things are mysteries connected with the incarnation and redemption. It's our job to solve them or to dive into them and unpack them rather than to question them, just like it's not our job to question the incarnation or the redemption. It's all wrapped up in that. In fact, John Paul II speaks of an incarnational order. This is a whole different order of grace that takes place here that only has two creatures associated with it, Mary and Joseph, and that's where their dignity comes from. With regard to, again, to Mary's virginity, I gave you the theological basis. The historical basis is it was unheard of. There's no record of it that says that Mary had any other children. Now, those who follow the Bible and believe in that literal meaning and maybe take it in a particular sense would argue that, no, that it speaks of the brothers of, but yet, in the early church and in the era of the fathers up to 700 AD, there was no concept of Mary being anything other than a virgin. And in fact, the church declared she was perpetually a virgin. So it's a witness. Yes. Is there proof? No. It's a witness. It's a witness that's consistent with the testimony of the scripture itself, you know. And that's an important witness. On ancient things, that's all we have for the most part regarding, you know, Caesar or Cleopatra or others is the witnesses of others. And so we have that. And so there are two different theories of to explain the brothers and sisters. In the East, they prefer the old man Joseph. In the West, we prefer the young virile Joseph. And that's where the Roman theology has ended up for the most part. A young, chaste, virginal, never married Joseph, who with his spouse together were brought by the Lord himself in order to be the mother and the custodian of the Redeemer. And that's the mystery. That's the mysterious element, how God the Father arranged all of this and accomplished all of this with the freedom of the two participants in that union.
Carol, I hope that was helpful to you. I would like to suggest also an article. You might have read it already because you read a lot of Catholic Answers stuff, but at Catholic.com, we have an article that might reinforce some of what Colin has said. It's called Why Mary's Perpetual Virginity Matters over at Catholic.com. Right back with more Open Forum right after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Why does everyone need to be saved? Does the Bible say we're saved by faith alone and not by works? What does the Catholic Church teach about heaven, hell, and purgatory? In 20 Answers Salvation, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, laying out the beautiful story of how God calls us out of sin, justifies us, makes us holy, and leads us to everlasting life with Him. 20 Answers Salvation is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the Church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
To be passionate about something is to be more in love with life.
What are you truly passionate about?
Tell us tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
I'm passionate about Take Two with Jerry and Debbie. Isn't that weird? That's a weird little coincidence. That's what I'm passionate about. The great Jerry Usher, Debbie Giorgiani, of course. Our number here, 888-318-7884. It's open forum, and I really want to stress again, you don't have to be Catholic to call. If you're a non-Catholic and you want to understand why we do something, we'll be happy to take your call. If you're not a Christian and you just want a basic understanding of something that, or maybe you have an advanced understanding, you just like from a Catholic perspective on something we believe. Non-Christians, non-Catholics, Catholics, everybody's welcome. 888-318-7884. Our guest once again is Colin Donovan. This hour, next hour, Jimmy Akin will be here with us. Colin is vice president for theology at EWTN, and he's the host on Fridays of Open Line Fridays on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Up next for Colin is Melissa in Indiana, watching on Facebook Live. Very happy to have you, Melissa. Thanks for calling. Your question for our guest, Colin.
Thank you so much for taking my call. My question is, I am Catholic. I lost both my parents within 4 years, and I just recently lost a dear cousin. And I feel like they visit me in my dreams, but I don't know the Church's teaching on that. But some things are just so very real, and the things I hear them say are so related to them being gone. So So I was just curious what the church's feeling about that is.
Well, there's nothing specific except that I don't know that from the point of view of mystical theology, meaning that the church has not formally taught anything specific, but from the point of view of what theologians have thought and discussed in these regards, it's not something you would rely upon in the case of dreams. Now, it doesn't mean that God can't speak to you through a dream. We have just talked about St. Joseph. He had a dream. It could be that an idea is placed in our mind. Typically, it would be unbeknownst to us. For a dead loved one, whether they're a soul in purgatory or whether they're a saint, let's say they're a canonized saint or an uncanonized saint, since very few saints actually ever get formally canonized by the church, with God's permission and obviously some weighty reason, sure, there could be a reason for that. I think sometimes when you look at the stories throughout history where this has been claimed, there's usually some moral lesson to be brought there. I think there have been stories of sisters who have appeared to their superiors after death, lamenting their sins, which they're now suffering for, and things like this. You know, you would neither accept or reject that necessarily just on the claim that this happened. Principally for this reason, and that is that, yes, God could allow us, the angels themselves can do it, and that means both the good angels and the other side. So what is the source of this? It's just like the question of apparitions and mysticism in general. It takes discernment, usually a person who's knowledgeable in the situation regarding the circumstances. It's true that holy people have had such insights when they're sleeping to get up and pray for people. I've heard this from people I've known who said, you know, I had this feeling to get up and pray for so-and-so, and 2 days later I heard they had passed away or something. God can do those things. God can permit those kinds of things. So I wouldn't jump to any conclusions. The body, the brain, and our sleep has its own ways of operating. Taking our memories, I remember literally for a couple decades after my grandmother died, I dreamt about her every once in a while, likewise with my mother. And that's just a human thing. I don't think there's any particular mystical relationship there. And I don't think we can attribute any. One thing we should not do without a lot of counsel from those who know these things better with the experience in mystical things and their spiritual directors and so on, is act on anything that we have received in that way. Now, we think we should pray for somebody, by all means pray for them. But I mean, act in a more serious fashion that would demonstrate an absolute certainty that this was being asked of you. You don't know that who's asking, you don't know with God's permission, and you don't know whether it's natural or preternatural, meaning from the angels or deceased souls.
Melissa, thank you very much. Colin Donovan, again, our guest. Your questions are welcome during this open forum, 888-318-7884. We go now all the way over to Vero Beach, Florida. Tom, listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Tom, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Colin.
Thank you. Mr. Donovan, I'm a practicing Catholic, and I was curious. May I believe in the theology of dispensationalism, specifically like premillennialism and pre-trib?
No, you may not. Those are not Catholic teachings. In fact, in the early councils of the church, the two which established the Nicene Creed, which is, we say at Mass, we say that He will come to judge the living and the dead. Stop. will not come set up a kingdom in the earth. He will not come sit on an earthly throne. That would be a bit of a downgrade for our Lord, who is sitting at the right hand of the Father now. So dispensationalism is a theology developed in the 1800s. It has little relationship with the whole patristic and medieval tradition of theology coming from the first century, from the apostles to their successors and down through the years. And that phrase in our creeds, both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed we say at the Mass, both of those are our faith statement that we do not believe anything other than Jesus will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. In other words, at the end of the world and not at any time before it. That's what we as Catholics say we believe every Sunday.
What do you think, Tom?
I'm baffled, but I'm glad that you answered it. It's interesting because when you look at the book of Daniel and you compare it with the book of Revelation, there just seems to be that when we even pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, it seems like the earth has a real purpose. But I could be dead wrong. I could be truly wrong. And that's why.
Well, you're misinterpreting that expression as well, because what are we told at the very end of the book of Revelation? There will be a new heavens and a new earth, but that comes after the last judgment and the resurrection of the dead. There will be a renewal of the entire creation. It will be spiritualized. In other words, the resurrection of man will be a resurrection of creation as well at the end of time. That's the time being referred to. Likewise, the rapture, which is spoken of in the letters, and that is this will occur by those who are alive at the end of history who will meet the Lord, and they will not suffer any loss because they are living then as the saints who were living before. And so all of this is about the end of the world. And the church decided long ago in the fourth century that the church era is the 1,000 years. And this fascination with the numerology in the book of Revelation, and that order when it was written for the people suffering in the first century, this is not any basis for developing what's called eschatology, a theology of the end. It is not the church's eschatology. And I would make one other point. If simply reading the books and rationalizing an explanation that appears coherent in our mind is a sufficient basis for our faith in any of the Christian mysteries, then we have no church. We don't need a church. We need a Bible. And this is the great divide between the church and Protestant churches and Protestant theologies. Christ gave us a church. It left us apostles. That doctrine that they held has been passed on and contemplated by the church down to our day. So, you know, if you look at the variety of theories in dispensationalism, that alone should tell you that, well, obviously, different people read this different ways. Who's right? Where's the Pope? Where's the Pope to tell you which one of those views is the correct one, to clear up the theology? What father of the church promoted any of those views? What medieval theologian? So you end up being with a theory of Christianity is that there's a big gap between the beginning and now we have all the answers, and in the middle, just forget about it. Well, that's not historical, and that's not what Scripture shows either. You know, Christ promised to be with the church, and he's been with the church, and he is with the church. So I think you need to settle in your own mind what is of the faith. That he will come at the end of time to judge the living and the dead is of our faith. It was the faith of Aquinas. It was the faith of Augustine. It was the faith of the first centuries. It was the faith of the apostles. That's what you have to hold on to. The rest of it is human beings running thought experiments and with no idea of the mind of God, because that's given through the teaching of the church.
Tom, thanks. You know what? I would like to offer you our free ebook that we have. As you're reflecting on the book of Revelation, you want an idea of how to look at the book of Revelation from a Catholic perspective. We have this free ebook available right now at shop.catholic.com. You just go to shop.catholic.com, you click on the free ebook banner, and you get Understanding the Book of Revelation. So, so perfect. It's available now. It seems to be something of great interest to you, and it is a book about how to read the book of Revelation from a Catholic perspective. Free right now at shop.catholic.com, Understanding the Book of Revelation in the ebook format.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He was a pope, a saint, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
Pope St. Gregory I the Great is one of only four popes honored as the Great. Among his many achievements was sending missionaries across Northern Europe, especially St. Augustine of Canterbury, who brought Christ to the people of England. In a pun, Pope Gregory called the English people angels. He died in 604.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Tons of folks on the line, so I'm just going to keep moving. Our guest is Colin Donovan from EWTN. You know him from Open Line Fridays on EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network and from other places as well. Up next from Portland, Oregon, listening on Mater Dei Radio is Justin. Justin, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Colin.
Hello, this is Justin. I was wondering what happens to your guardian angels after you die, or angel.
Great question. I hope it doesn't depend on what happens to me. Like if I go to heaven, one thing happens, and if I don't, another thing. I hope that it's all the same for all of them, Colin.
Well, you know, it is. It's not like they go to Cabo now that their job is over with right. Or something like that. But you know, the other half of that question is where were they before they were your guardian angel? And yeah. The answer to both is the same. Our Lord tells us, and that when he talks about the little ones, he talks about because their angels behold the face of the Father. In other words, the angels can act in our time and in space and so on, but they behold the face of God and they never stop beholding it, because an angel doesn't need a body to come and guard you. It has a will, and that spiritual will is at your side. He's willing to guard you and so on, but he is in heaven. He has the beatific vision and he's acting where you are, and he ceases acting. But of course, the angels are always, they will have a rich intellectual life. Imagine the truth about God from whenever they were created being ever expanding by their knowledge of God, by their experience of God. In that sense, I guess they grow. Look, imagine the angels watching the incarnation unfold. Now, it had a different reaction depending on which angels you belong to, but the good angels, at least, the marvel of watching that. You know, one of my early readings that I had on this point was C.S. Lewis. And he's talking in the Screwtape Letters about the angels marveling as, you know, his custodian is taking a bath. They have no experience, you know, so the giggles of the warm water and the reaction of human beings to something simple like warm water on our bodies is to have something they have no experience of. But you know, they are with us everywhere, and they see the good or the bad. They see the sins we commit, but they also see the good deeds that we do. You know, so there must be a constant joy to being a guardian angel. At least I imagine that there is. And the sadness spiritually, insofar as they can experience it, by our sins as well. But they never desert us. They're the most faithful friend we have.
Okay, Justin?
Yeah. I just wanted to see the big picture on it.
You got the big picture. So, so it would be fair to say.
So next time you take a bath, though, think of that.
You're saying the angel never leaves heaven. So it's not like they go somewhere after they've guarded us in this life. They're always right. In heaven. They remain there.
Right. Yeah. Aquinas makes it clear that an angel is where he acts and he wills that, and he doesn't pass through space to get there. You know, so the wings and all of that is an accommodation to our experience, but no, he doesn't have to fly out of the heavenly palace and fly across the universe and come to our side. He wills to assist us. And in God, we'll see all the reasons why he has to. So, and I think for the souls, the saints that are in heaven, it must be something similar. And to the extent that God permits the souls on earth to know what is taking, it would be, in that sense, God enlightening them to that. But the angels, no, they're not flying around or moving around or changing places.
Justin, thank you very much for that question. It's open forum. Colin Donovan, our guest. I'm going to go to Sioux Falls, South Dakota now. Tim, listening on Real Presence Radio, you are next. Tim, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Colin.
Thank you.
Oh,
so my grandfather passed away yesterday.
Oh, I'm sorry.
We found out from his widow, who's not Catholic, that they plan to have him cremated and send packets of ashes around to family members.
Mm-hmm.
I expressed to my mom that this shouldn't be done, and it kind of stressed her out, and I just don't know how far mm-hmm. I should pursue the issue because he's been estranged from the family for a couple decades.
Sure. Yeah, I think you probably are limited by your place in the family as a grandchild, not the spouse, obviously. Your mother would have the greater, you know, status in terms of that if she's not interested in pursuing it. I would say that certainly if you acquire through this process any of created remains, you would have the opportunity to, you know, go to the parish and talk to your priest and your pastor and see, can we give these at least a decent place? You know, a lot of parishes have columbariums, a lot of cemeteries do now. So at least he can be represented. You know, the purpose is obviously to show respect for the body. I don't know, was he baptized? Was he a practicing Catholic even?
Tim?
He was baptized, but she said he hadn't been practicing for quite a long time.
Yeah. Yeah, I would still think that respectful burial someplace would be fitting. That might exclude him from Catholic auspices, but that would, you know, and obviously if you have at some point the... If they keep the poor gentleman split variously among the family members, perhaps some of them will get enlightened, or you can enlighten them, those who are able to be, and in common do something of this nature as well, or at least, well, you have a place and they can also, when they've decided that's the right thing to do, they can bring them and his remains can be in the same place.
Thank you.
I think your obligation is fairly slight here to press the point.
Tim, appreciate the call. Thank you. We're going now to Michigan. Rick in Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. You are next, Rick. Go ahead with your question for our guest, Colin Donovan. Rick? Oh, okay. Hang on. I got a little phone confusion here.
Okay.
Let's see who we got then. Let's go to... Irene in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Irene, glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for our guest, Colin Donovan.
Yes. I'd like to know if there are any relics of St. Joseph. Do we know where he was buried? Is there a grave site? Or could he have been assumed as well? I just never really remember hearing that there were any relics of him.
Sure. Well, there are saints that think that he was assumed. There are no declaration by the church, but also no tomb anywhere that we know of. I have seen objects that's claimed to be relics that from the straw of his cloak. I saw a relic of that a number of years ago. I think it's very doubtful, and a friend of mine who has some greater experience of relics than I do certainly concurred with that. You know, the relic trade did not end in the Middle Ages. It was corralled by the church some, but that sadly still goes on. So even in the last couple of decades, the church has tightened up the norms on that. Almost impossible for a layperson to get a first-class relic, a part of the body. Now, there are some relics such as the crib that is kept in Santa Maria Maggiore in Rome, the great basilica dedicated to Our Lady, that could be called something that Joseph used, obviously, the crib of Jesus. So in that way, a relic of Joseph as of Our Lady, as of our Lord. Officially, I do not believe that there is any credited relics of Joseph that are claimed in the church. I could be wrong, but that's my thought.
Thanks, Irene. Thanks very much. Let's go to Anthony. I'm just going quickly because I want to get as many as I can on with Colin before we have to go. Anthony in Charleston, South Carolina, watching on Facebook Live. Thank you for your call, Anthony. Go ahead with your question for Colin Donovan. Anthony?
Yes? Hello?
Go ahead with your question, yes.
Oh, yeah. My question is, can we use philosophy for evangelization? Because I read Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics, and I think it's very useful to combine with the gospel.
Right. And in seminaries, you're very apt to get that very same approach. I know I did in the seminary when studying philosophy, because it is one of the formative documents of the philosophical opinion we would call natural law. It's not the end of the question of it, but it is a good example of a natural law view of morality. And sometimes that is where you have to start with people. You're not evangelizing them at that point, except that the natural law is, you would say, glorified by the revealed divine law, which simply builds on what God has instilled in natures of things at creation itself. And so, yes, absolutely, if you're trying to a moral point that comes from the gospel to demonstrate it from natural reasoning is not only legitimate, but I'm sure has been done millions and millions of times over the years.
Well, how's that?
Thank you very much.
Okay, Anthony, thank you very, very much. I've read the Nicomachean Ethics, too, and you know, that's a complete lie. I read the Cliff Notes, and then I told my instructor that I read the Nicomachean Ethics. This is a kind of a in many ways, a uniquely Catholic thing, this marrying of philosophy with revealed religion. And there's nobody else that has done that. There's no other religion that's done that.
There have been some efforts, but never with the consistency. During the Middle Ages, you had both Muslims like Avicenna, and you had Jews like Moses Maimonides, but coming at it from different perspectives and not with the seriousness and that the church undertook that study.
Colin Donovan has been our guest. Colin, you'll be on Open Line this Friday?
I will indeed.
All right. You can call him and ask him. Then probably they got somebody good operating the phones over there. I mean, there's just one little mistake. Thanks, Colin. I always appreciate it. You're just great. It's great to get to talk with you.
It's good to talk to you, Chai. I love it. Bye.
All right, Jimmy Akin coming up next. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't dialed yet, there's a line open right now, 888-318-7884. It's open forum. That means open to anyone. Whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call. And it also means open to anything. When Jimmy's here, it's really open to anything. You want to ask about UFOs? That's fine. Want to ask about Bigfoot? You can. Want to ask about Catholic stuff? That's welcome, too. We'll be right back with that after this on Catholic Answers Live.